Brother John, you come preach God's word, and we just want to thank you for being here, brother.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Psalm 68 in your Bibles, please. Psalm 68. Those of you that have prayed leading up to this meeting, let me thank you. Let me encourage all of us to keep praying. We need God to move. And as Pastor mentioned, I encourage you to come out. We have, in a meeting like this, a number of services in a short period of time, so we have the opportunity for what some call the cumulative effect of preaching. That sound fancy? But what it means is we have a number of services in a short period of time so that we can progress in truth, connect the dots, and hopefully remember the previous dot. Because it was just a day ago. And there is an advantage to that. It's a compounding effect that can take place. So these are special opportunities. Now I realize we live in a day when people have all sorts of schedules. Technically, most of what I do is in the evening, so I'm a second shifter myself. Let me encourage you with this, for regardless of where you find yourself schedule-wise. Would you come every service that God wants you to come? That's not a trick. You just go to God about it. Whatever He wants, that's the right thing. So that's not a manipulation at all. God knows what's needed. And so let's do what God wants and it'll be the right thing. Hope you understand what I'm saying. Well, Psalm 68 in the Word of God this morning. The commentators tell us that this is a difficult psalm, that there are many verses here that are difficult to interpret. Even C.H. Spurgeon mentioned the difficulty of many of the verses in this psalm. The commentator named Adam Clark said, and he's written a whole series of commentaries, "I know not how to undertake a comment on this psalm." He said it is the most difficult in the whole Psalter. But thankfully, we're only going to look at three verses. The first three verses, and let's look to the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and open our eyes. Psalm 68, I'll begin to read in verse 1. "Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." In the first hour, we looked at, really, personal revival. In this hour, we're going to go beyond that, because there are larger levels that God sometimes brings to His people. The title of the message is taken right out of the text, "Let God Arise." Lord, I pray that the truth of this text would grip our hearts and nurture faith for You to make Your arm bare in our generation. To once again arise, so that all the earth may know that You alone are God. Lord, give us understanding and breathe on us even at this time. And I do plead the blood of Jesus to protect us from Satan's attack, who certainly does not want this text to be dealt with. So Lord Jesus, I claim our position in You on the throne far above the enemy. And in Your name, I exercise Your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder, and trust You that simply not be allowed. Oh, Lord, breathe on us now. Send the wind of Your Spirit here. And may we each one respond to You as You speak to us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 30% of the 8 billion human beings on planet Earth right now have never once heard the name of Jesus. Not one time. Let God arise. More churches are closing today than are opening. Let God arise. Every conceivable attack has been waged on God's plan of one man and one woman in marriage. Let God arise. History, actual history, is being replaced with propaganda in our educational institutions. Let God arise. 29% of all U.S. adults claim no, none, zero religious affiliation. Let God arise. 60 million babies have been killed through what they call abortion, which is none other than cold-blooded murder. Let God arise. But tragically, the statistics of sin issues are the same in the church as they are in the world. God help us. Let God arise. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to arise? Does God still do this, whatever it does mean, in the New Testament era? And beyond that, what is our responsibility? Well, let's this morning look to the Word and the Spirit. And both are needed for the answers to these questions. Let's begin with, what is the meaning of let God arise? If you notice here in Psalm 68, there is an inscription. That is not added in. That is part of the inspired text in the Psalms. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. That lets us know the time period. Obviously, when David was living and became king and brought in the golden era with he and then following with his son Solomon of Israel. Now, when he said these words, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him, the Israelites would have recognized he was quoting. In other words, if a politician stood up today and said 67 years ago, okay, we would know, right, he's quoting Abraham Lincoln. Well, when David said these words, the Jews would have known this is a quotation from Moses. From Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, when Israel was in the wilderness, and God led them with that visible pillar of cloud by day, and that visible pillar of fire by night. And when that cloud or that pillar would move, then the priest would pick up the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses would stand up and say, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. That's what he's quoting here. Now, whose enemies is he talking about? Notice it's God's enemies, not ours. God's enemies, which means that there is a spiritual warfare nuance in this text of Scripture. We're dealing with God's enemies. Early church historians and theologians understood this. In the 4th century, Athanasius was one of the defenders of Trinitarianism at one of the great church councils. But he once said of this psalm, evil spirits may be put to flight by this psalm. A guy named Antony, we're told, fought against the devil with this verse and worsted him. They made a verb out of worst, isn't that neat? Worsted him. You know, fascinating. They understood something here. They saw truth here. They applied it there in that spiritual warfare realm. And then we read in verse 2, as smoke is driven away. So we have an analogy here. So drive them away as wax melts before the fire. So let the wicked perish. Now notice this. At the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. In other words, as the choir sang a moment ago, God wins! Yes. And the righteous rejoice. Now did you catch that the last phrase of verse 2 defines the first phrase of verse 1? Let God arise is defined in the context as at the presence of God. It is that manifest presence of God. This word translated presence is sometimes translated presence, sometimes translated face. And many times it is in the heart cries of the people of God for God to step on the scene and show himself strong. When you read in the book of Isaiah, this was pre-captivity of Israel, and in chapter 63, Isaiah begins a prayer, an intercession, a heart cry for God to move again. And he initially prays for God to look down. And then as he continues in his prayer, it rises in faith. And Isaiah 64 verse 1 says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." There's our word again. Interesting. God rending the heavens. Spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6. God tearing through the powers of the air. Banishing the powers of darkness. Coming down and manifesting His presence. And in that kind of atmosphere, there's no interference from the powers of the air. And that's when the Word of God has free course. And is glorified. It's given its weight. And that's why in times of revival, you will read of people that literally burst out cries of mercy right in the middle of a service. Why? Because the powers of darkness have been banished. And the power of Spirit is so presently manifested that the truth of the Word comes down with no interference. And they cry out to God for mercy. You see, let God arise is at thy presence. Let God come down. Different imagery, but same truth. At thy presence. In the captivity, Daniel prays one of the greatest prayers you will ever read, recorded in the pages of Scripture for revival. It's in Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 17, he says these words, "Cause your face," there's our word presence, "to shine." He's talking about God manifesting His presence. And then in Ezekiel chapter 39, concluding that portion from chapter 36 to 39, chapter 35, "There shall be showers of blessing." You come into chapter 36 and you have the prediction of the war of Gog and Magog, when northern nations come down and descend on Israel to take a spoil, and nobody steps in to help them humanly, not even the United States, but God steps in. And it awakens Israel back to their God. I think personally it prepares them for the 70th week of Daniel, which means that that war could happen before the rapture, which means we might watch it. But regardless of what you take on that, at the end of that war, Israel is awakened back to who God is, and the nations of the earth shall know that I am the Lord. That is what God says. There's an awakening that comes. And then God says this, "Neither will I hide my face." There's our word. "Neither will I hide my presence anymore from them. For I will have poured out my spirit." So the phrase, God pouring out a spirit, is defined by the first phrase, God no longer hiding His presence. In other words, God manifesting His presence. And those words, God pouring out a spirit, are in Isaiah, they're in Joel, they're in Ezekiel, they're in Acts chapter 2. They're in the New Testament era as well. Now, the imageries, God rising up, God coming down, God causing His face to shine, God pouring out a spirit, are all defined as the manifest presence of God. So what is the meaning of let God arise? It's the manifestation of the presence of God. Now, friends, we need to understand something this morning. There is a difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. God is everywhere present. We know that, if you know the Bible. But there are thousands of people in your state right now, thousands, even though there's lots of churches in this state, there are thousands of people at this moment who are not aware of God at all. They're not conscious of God. God is not in their thoughts. But I'm going to tell you something. If God were to pour out His Spirit, if God were to arise, if God were to come down on the principality called Georgia, then every human being on this turf, saved or lost, would get arrested with an awareness of the presence of God. See, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. See, the Spirit-filled life is when God fills you with His life. Amen. That's supposed to be continuous. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with Spirit. But the outpouring of the Spirit is when God fills the atmosphere with His life so that people are suddenly aware of God. And that's when truth sinks in. Amen. And all the desensitized consciences get cast aside. Now, when God does this, there are varying levels of intensity. What I've just described, undoubtedly, some of you have experienced. You've been in settings where there's a holy hush that just comes over that auditorium. You can hear a pin drop. People are riveted. That's the presence of God. Now, it can get more intense. Sometimes to the point that there are audible groans. I've heard it happen. Sometimes to the point that people literally cry out for mercy. But it's the same dynamic. It's just varying degrees of intensity. There are also varying degrees of geographical breadth. What I have just described, this awareness that God is there, it can happen in a dorm room, like it did in a college a year and 1 month ago when three guys met together, got hungry, you know, we should study the Bible. One was a preacher boy, the other were two weren't. They weren't necessarily the most spiritually minded boys, some of them. But they had enough stirring from God that they thought, okay, let's meet and let's study the Bible on their Bible college campus. And so they were reading the book of Ephesians, and one would read a series of verses, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then God came. And then hours went by as they met God in a dorm room, conscious of God, down on their faces, meeting with God, crying out, dealing with sin, but rejoicing because their hearts are cleansed. And one of those boys called his pastor, my dear friend over in Brooklyn, New York City, and said, Pastor, he said, I felt like I was drunk in the Spirit. A dorm room. It can happen in an auditorium where God's presence is felt. Like in Northern Ireland, in Belfast, in the 1970s, a preacher's church, Martyrs Memorial, was Ian Paisley. And the presence of God was so in that auditorium that when people came down the street, they noticed a guy cross the street to the other side, pass by the church, come back to this side and keep going. And somebody said, why did you do that? He said, because if I would have stayed on that side of the street, I've been hit with the presence. And there was a revival there. It can hit a community like it did in DeBarton, West Virginia, near the Kentucky border, March 2016. When God began to breathe and hear the cry of those people that were crying out for God to come down in that very depressed area. The college, or a high school student in a public school got stirred as he was praying for God to save his classmates. And God said, prepare a sermon and preach it. And he did in the hallways of that school. And 10 kids got saved the first day. Then the Christian kids just banded together and began to intercede. And he kept preaching. I'm assuming it was at lunchtime. I don't know. But nonetheless, kids kept getting saved. An evangelist was there in the area. They invited him. He got to preach on the campus of a public school in the spring of 2016, USA. People were getting saved. And then some liberal group in Wisconsin heard about it and they got them kicked off. Well, they went to a nighttime venue. And from March to May 2016, they were drawing 3,000 people a night. That school, the next school over in the next county, they began to pray in that school as well and preach. And God continued to work. And from March to May 2016, 3,000 teenagers put their faith in Jesus. And a pastor wrote, I've read the article in the newspaper from DeBarton, West Virginia, that in that time period that you could go to the town and just go to a restaurant, any restaurant, and the conversations that you would overhear would be about God. It can be communities. It can be a region. Like J. Edwin Orr, the historian from Great Britain, who was used of God in the last century in so many different ways. But he wrote of the 1857-58 revival in America that you could sense the presence of God, not just in the big cities and in the small towns, but in the country hamlets as well. So there can be varying levels of intensity, varying levels of geographical breadth. There can be varying levels of duration. Sometimes it's one service that just busts open. And everybody knows God is there. Like in a camp in Michigan two summers ago, my son calls me. He says, "God, I don't." He said, "Dad, I don't know." But he said, I think I'm in a revival." In fact, they were. The presence of God was so in that auditorium or that gymnasium where 500 teenagers were gathered that the teenagers from my home church were saying, "God was in the room." Well, our teenagers don't talk that way, which means God was in the room. And that was a service that had an overflow for the next couple of days. Sometimes it can go on for weeks. You may or may not know, but a chapel service began on Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, Wednesday of this last week. And that service has continued nonstop. It's going right now. People are coming in from all over the United States. And students are getting right with God, dealing with sin, meeting with God, experiencing God on a whole new level. Yes, sir. Let God arise. So, God's life. I went to the island of Lewis in the summer of 2000 to investigate the Lewis revival, where Duncan Campbell came to preach for a 10-day meeting, and God moved, and he preached for the next 3 years on that island. And I visited with a man by the name of Donald Smith, who got converted into revival in 1952. We were in his little cottage drinking tea with biscuits. We call them cookies. And we'd probably have coffee, but nonetheless, this was Scotland. But he was telling me firsthand accounts, and I've got to think every book there is that has something to deal with the history of the Lewis revival. He's telling me stories that are not in any of the books, any of the videos, any of the audio recordings. He said, "You know, Duncan Campbell would preach, and then he said we'd have an after meeting." You may wonder, what's an after meeting? It's a meeting after the meeting. And they announced one night that the after meeting would be at such and such so-and-so's house over in this village, Shinar. So just one village over from Barbara's where the revival had started. He said it was late at night, but it was packed out. He said there were two teenage girls on a step, and as Duncan Campbell got up to preach, he said at that moment the atmosphere was not liberated. It was thick. And he said the two girls had fallen asleep. I'm not faulting them. It was late at night. They'd already heard a sermon. He said then in a moment, the presence of God hit the room. And he said everyone there was aware that God had come again. He said those two girls were jolted out of their sleep, face to face with an awareness of God, and burst into tears. What is that? I will tell you this, it's not weird. We need the presence of God. Now, God knows how much our human frames can take. In some cases, He lets it get intense. In other cases, He holds it back a little because certain cultures can't take it. But God knows what He's doing. This awareness of God. See, when you are aware of God, you're aware of who He is. And when you see God for who He is, you see sin for what it is. Friends, I'm convinced the American church needs a dose of the presence of God. Because I fear we're pretty desensitized. We're pretty used to sinning and just not worrying about it. Not getting right about it, but just, well, that's just the way it is. We tolerate a lot of stuff. We let ourselves get entertained by that which Jesus died for. We tend our bruises and wounds and hold grudges for years. We need the presence of God. The healing, cleansing, delivering, freeing, empowering presence of God. Because when there's brokenness and when there's honesty, the blood of Jesus comes in and cleans you up, and then He restores you, and then you have shouts not for mercy but shouts of joy. Amen. And lost people, when they see God's people meeting with God on this level, that's when they get saved. And so some are saying, I'm saved, and others are saying, I'm clean. The presence of God. That brings us to the second question. Does God still manifest His presence in the New Testament era? In the Old Testament era, the manifestation of the presence of God was physical. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory of God was so manifested that the priest had to get out of the temple. Hard for us to imagine. We don't live in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. We live in the age of the Spirit. Jesus finished His work, went to the throne and sent the Spirit. And He's not been sent back yet. And if you're neglecting Him, you're missing out. It's why we are so in desperate need of revival. We neglect the Holy Spirit, who's the throne gift from Jesus for the church in this age. And so today, when there's a manifestation of the presence of God, it's not physical. It's spiritual. But it's just as real as if it were physical. Remember, God poured out His Spirit in the summer of 2000 at a meeting in Avoca, Ireland. And God met with us. It was an after meeting, one of those meetings after the meetings. And it went for 2 hours and seemed like 10 minutes. Now, I've been in some meetings that were 10 minutes and seemed like 2 hours. You know what I'm saying? But this was the other way around. And then God did it the next night. And then God did it the next night. And then I did the next. I'm telling you, God was meeting. You could hear people singing down the hallways. There was getting right with God. There was cleansing. There was a deaf kid that in that first service or after meeting when God was on the move. Nobody was interpreting for him, but he was lost. He nudged somebody. They went out and he signed to them, said, I feel as if my chest is going to burst. I got to get saved. And though nobody was interpreting him, he could understand the universal language of the manifest presence of God in the room. One girl said 4 years later, she said, when God came down those nights, those days, she said the presence of Jesus was so real that had He appeared in His human body, it would have made no difference. The manifest presence of God. So does God still do this? He did it in Acts 2. He did it in Acts 4. He did it in Acts 8. He did it in Acts 9. He did it in Acts 10. He did it in Acts 13. I don't have time to detail those accounts, but occasionally it'll say things like, came almost the whole city to hear the word of God. Can you imagine reading that about Athens? And by the way, God's done it all throughout history. In the second century with Irenaeus, who was the disciple of Polycarp, who was the disciple of John. And century by century, I don't have time to deal with that. That'd take days. Every century, God has moved. The lowest time was what we call the Dark Ages. There were still movements. But I'm going to tell you, let me just jump to the 18th century, to North America, because that is our turf. Do you realize, you know, when our country became a country, of course, we were still part of Britain at that time, colonies. There was a lot that had happened in Britain. There was a lot of persecution of God's people. There were guys put in jail, Bunyan and some of those accounts. A lot of prayer went up in those days. God began to breathe on these people that came seeking the Lord here on the American turf. And the first great awakening, it was already beginning to rise in the 1730s, and that's when Jonathan Edwards wrote that in his town of Northampton, Western Massachusetts, the average conversation on the street of the town was about God. And then the big voice of George Whitefield came. George Whitefield from England. He preached here in Georgia. He preached in New England and up everywhere in between. And when he would preach and the word went out, people would come and they said you could see the clouds of dust on all the different roads as the people and the carriages and the horses were headed toward where he was preaching. They would come by the thousands. Benjamin Franklin estimated that on one occasion 30,000 people could actually hear the voice of George Whitefield. He had one of those voices that can't whisper. Got on the move. That peaked in 1740 and 41. The aftermath went for decades. New England aflame. The middle colonies aflame. New Jersey. New York City. The eastern seaboard. And yes, down here. Got on the move. And then we had the American Revolution, which was not a rebellion. It was colonists standing up for their British rights that were being violated by the British crown. And people are trying to rewrite that history, but that's the truth. Then we became a nation. And we had 4,000 people a day coming through Ellis Island, emigrating to the United States of America, looking for freedom. Various motives, but coming. 4,000 a day who knew not the power of the First Great Awakening. And by the 1780s, that's pretty early in our history, the statistics of immorality and drunkenness were like reading the stats today in 2023. You need to know that. And then Isaac Backus, he was a Baptist pastor up in Maine. He and a few other guys, various denominations, they got burdened about all this. They heard of a move of God that was taking place in England, and they had formed a union of prayer because they had read a book by Jonathan Edwards from America, and they had started praying, and God began to breathe on them. They said, let's put out a call to prayer. And so they did. And they put out a call to the churches to stop everything one day a quarter. That was all. Four times a year. And cry out for God to pour out His Spirit. They understood. They circulated that letter across the eastern seaboard, especially in New England, but went through the middle colonies as well. It's now called historically the Circular Letter because they circulated it. 1795. By 1798, New England was aflame in the what we now call the Second Great Awakening. That spread into the middle colonies and again New Jersey touched by the power of the flames of God. It went further down. In fact, it went all the way down the eastern seaboard. It began to move westward in the early 1800s. There was a surge in the 1820s. We now know it as the camp meetings with Robert Sheffy and Peter Cartwright and Lorenzo Dow right here from Georgia. And God was on the move. And God was working in just a variety of places. You had the refined New England culture. You had the what they called the wild culture of Tennessee and Kentucky. But God was blessing in all of it. There was another surge in the 1830s. It went from 1798 to 1842 with some ebb and flow. It was the longest awakening America had ever known. It's what made us a Christian nation. The Second Great Awakening. And then we got prosperous. And people forgot God. But there's a few people that didn't. They were slaves. And according to J. Edwin Orr, one of the finest detailed historians you'll ever read, he wrote the song, Cleanse Me, Search Me, O God. Two PhDs, one from Oxford, one from the States. Preached in 138 countries, saw revival all over the world. But he tells us that the earliest origins he could find on the next revival were the slaves in the plantations in the South. Saying, O God. There was another move of prayer in Hamilton, Canada. And then God stirred a Dutch Reformed pastor named Jeremiah Lamphere. People start with him. No, it started with the slaves. But in response to their prayers, God stirred him to call for a prayer meeting in Manhattan, New York City. And he posted all over the city that on Fulton Street at 12 noon, on such and such a day, to 1 o'clock, they'd have a prayer meeting. They would leave promptly at 1 so they could go back to work. He got there. And for the first 30 minutes, it was him and God. Then he heard somebody's feet come up the steps. By the end of that first hour, they had 6. The next week, they had 20. The next week, they had 40. And God began to roll that thing. And then a few weeks later, on October the 14th, 1857, the stock market crashed. Banks closed. Desperation set in. And soon 3,000 people were coming to those prayer meetings. They had to move them from weekly to daily. They had to put them in different places all around the city to accommodate the crowds. And then they started holding gospel services at night. And the presence of God was so thick in Manhattan, New York City, that when one of our military ships coming into harbor got within a certain distance, and they had no idea that God was on the move, when they got within a certain distance of the proximity of where God's presence was, they felt the presence of God and began to come under conviction of sin and cry for mercy. And many of them were born again. Amen. And Boston began to pray. Philadelphia began to pray. And Atlanta began to pray. And Chicago began to pray. By 1858, San Francisco, California began to pray. And you would have these prayer meetings in the big cities, in the small towns, in the country hamlets, 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. It was not led by men. It was led by the Holy Spirit. The third great awakening, sometimes called the layman's revival, because there's no big preacher up in the front. But they did have preaching at night all across the country. Do you know that in 1858, 15,000 souls a day were coming to Jesus? Do you see it? 1740s, first great awakening. Early 1800s, second great awakening. 1857, 58, third great awakening. And the overflow of that went for four decades. It was in the third great awakening that D.L. Moody caught fire for God in Chicago. And he became one of the voices for the message of the Holy Spirit. And by 1899, he realized we're in need again. And he and a guy named Reuben Archer Torrey, R.A. Torrey, decided that they would start a prayer meeting at the Moody Bible Institute there in Chicago for God to send another worldwide move. Because I'm just telling you, North America, in these same time periods, God's working around the world. And so they began to pray. Moody died, but the prayer meeting didn't. At the same time, over in Keswick, England, I told you a Keswick story this morning. They started a prayer meeting for worldwide revival. So now you got two. Torrey, in one of those prayer meetings, told the other man at first, he said, "I know it's time to leave. If you need to leave, go ahead. I'm going to stay. If anybody wants to stay, you can stay with me. I feel like I should." It was in that prayer meeting that he told the Lord. At that point, he was not itinerant. He said, "Lord, if you want to use me in what we're praying for, I make myself available." And I'm going to tell you, when God began to breathe, Torrey went around the world. He saw 100,000 people come to Christ in Australia, 70,000 in England. And from 1901, so that prayer meeting started in 1899. In 1901, God began to move. It started in South Africa. And then in Wales, 1904, a fire fell on three congregations at the same time, same Sunday morning, just like a service like this. And that began to spread. Within 2 months, the church was so awakened and so revived and so restored. They would just had services that would just go day and night, and they were singing. And 70,000 people had gotten converted in 2 months. Within 18 months, it was up to 200,000. 20% of the nation of Wales was born again in 18 months. Then you had the USA in 1906. We remember names like Billy Sunday, Sam Jones, Bob Jones. But it was all over. And in 1906, the department stores in Atlanta, Georgia shut down so that everyone could go to the day of prayer. Same thing in Denver, Colorado. In fact, the Colorado legislature shut down session so they could attend. 1906 USA, fourth great awakening according to J. Edwin Orr. Do you know that from 1901 to 1913, 57 nations saw revival? John Hyde and Amy Carmichael in India, 1906 as well. The Korean revival of 1907, the Manchurian revival of 1908. On and on we could go. God on the move! Great citywide crusades. And then, you know, there's an ebb and flow. You can't, you know, with the seasons of refresh, you can't have rain all the time because you gotta bring in the harvest. And so you have the subsiding of it all. The harvest, a lot of Christian organizations were started, track leagues, Bible leagues, missions. And the citywides finally died down to the point that the big evangelists had to go do something else. One of them started a college. That was Bob Jones. Billy Sunday, others had to do other things. By the time you get to the 1930s, there was a young evangelist who was burdened that God move again. His name was John R. Rice. My mother was one of his secretaries in the 1940s. That's why I'm named John R. And God began to use John Rice to pave the way for more citywides because they had died. There was a move of God in Buffalo, New York State. And all of that paved the way for the late 1940s with a young evangelist who had met with God by meeting Stephen Olford, and that's a whole other story. The young evangelist's name was Billy Graham. And friends, I'm not talking other time periods. I'm talking late 40s, early 50s. I'm telling you, God was on the move. So, 1740s, early 1800s. 1906, early 1900s. Now, late 40s, early 50s. And you come to the 1960s. The Vietnam War. The finding out that they'd been lied to by government. The disillusionment. The despair. The riots. The protests. The hippie movement. Fed up with formalism and hypocrisy. And was seeking for something that would satisfy. They were seeking in the wrong place. LSD, trips, unbridled immorality, everything else, all wrong places. Became disillusioned themselves when the big hippie gathering in 1969 in San Francisco bellied up and people were stealing from people. Hippies were stealing from people, from hippies, and people, they're thinking, what's going on? Where's our utopia of peace? 1972, 1,500 building bombings in the USA. It's been bad before. Then God began to breathe on hippies. And one of them got converted named Lonnie Frisbee. And early on, he was used of God, and many others got saved, like Greg Laurie. And churches had to decide, what are they going to do with these barefoot, smelly kids? Most of the churches shut their doors. A few of them opened their doors, and God exploded a movement. There were churches that were baptizing 200 hippies at a shot in the Pacific Ocean. At that time period, God was on the move again in our land. Chuck Smith, with the conservative edge of charismatism, as we would call it today, that was that movement with the hippies. You had the Independent Baptists, a different group than that, went from near nothing to having the largest church in almost every state by the end of that era, by 1980. You had the conservative resurgence among Southern Baptists, unparalleled historically. Never would have happened except God was in the land. You had Asbury College, the very college I just mentioned to you that's in a revival right now. But in 1970, they had a chapel service that broke open and went for 144 consecutive hours. Lasted a week. They sent out students all across the country because students were asked to come. The fire spread to 130 campuses. You have the Canadian Revival of 1971 with the Sutera twins. And a Baptist church, and it grew so much, they had to ask for the Anglican building and the Presbyterian building and the Christian Missionary Alliance and finally a civic auditorium driving 4,000 people a night. And friends, do you see it? 1740s, First Great Awakening. Early 1800s, Second Great Awakening. 1857-58, the Great Prayer Revival. 1906, the early 1900s. Late 40s, early 50s. Early 1970s. There was a lesser move in 1995. Independent Baptists were not a part of it. That's why we don't know about it. Three other denominations were blessed. And here we are. It's 2023. It's time. Yes, God still does this. And finally, what's our responsibility? Well, what is this psalm? It's a prayer. Let God arise. What do you see before the Spirit fell in Acts 2? A prayer meeting. But what do you see in the prayer of Daniel? A confession of sin. Friends, why don't we just be done with this covering up sin stuff and get right with God? You got a grudge in your marriage right now? So that you're kind of coexisting. Why doesn't somebody just humble themselves? Usually has to start with the woman. Man, why don't you just step up to the plate? You're at odds with your kids. About to lose them. Why don't somebody humble themselves? That your stand for righteousness may have been very much in the flesh. And the focus missed Jesus. Even though some of the stuff might have been good stuff. How about all the stuff that's watched behind closed doors on these handheld devices? God help us. It is time to call sin, sin, and to call selfish focus self. We are Americans. We are rich. We are increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And God says we're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I do not mean to be unkind, but there's a reason why there's been so many moves of God in the 21st century, not in the USA. But they're happening, big ones. A movement in Myanmar. They're suffering greatly right now. But in 2005 and 2006, they had a movement that busted open from daytime to nighttime services, and that went for 249 consecutive nights. Let's deal with our sin. Let's deal with our selfish, earthly focus. Some of it's maybe not intrinsically evil. It's just that we're all about us. And regardless, we need God to arise. Where there's sin, let's deal with it. Where there's self, let's deal with it. And beyond all that, let's all ask God to manifest His presence once again. Don't you think God would like to do that?
Amen.
More so than we. Let God arise.